There are some chapters in the Bible that sort of speak for themselves. People just refer to them, and folks who are familiar with the Bible know what they're talking about. Luke 2, for example. Matthew 25. Hezekiah 3. Well, maybe not Hezekiah 3. Another one of those is 1 Corinthians 11. That's where we're going to be here today. Our guest is Pastor John Lukomsky, who usually shortly after I announce the chapter takes over. And actually, I leave the room. All my comments are pre-recorded. I go to lunch, and he just pushes buttons at the appropriate time.
Whatever I need, what kind of response I need. And you know what? We need to get started because we've got a lot of material to cover.
I know.
So
you're going to take over, aren't you?
Yep.
I bet, you know, I'm thinking to myself, today is the day that John Lukomsky does not say, why did you give me this text? What am I supposed to do with this?
Well, yeah, I'm happy for the text, but we got to get started. There's too much. Let me start praying, and let's get at it.
Okay. Well, can I give telephone numbers?
You
got to allow calls?
Yeah, I guess. That'd be fine.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's pray.
Oh, Lord, please give us your Holy Spirit, and of course you will, because that's what you've promised you would give us whenever we hear your word. But help us then to understand that these are some difficult things here, and we're really going to need your help. And in fact, oh, Lord, we cannot understand these things by our own reason or strength, and so it must purely come from you, the faith that you would give us in these words of Scripture. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. You're not going to run past the first 16 verses like they're not there, are you?
Well, no. See, and that's the problem. See, because actually this should have been divided in half. Easily one whole hour could have been spent on the business about the Lord's Supper, probably 2 or 3 hours. But like you see, we got all this really interesting stuff right at the beginning about women wearing hats, which how could you pass up that? That's a hot topic.
Could be important to the ladies.
It could be important to the ladies. That's right. So we have a little fashion show going on this morning. But let's just get started. Let's quit talking about it. Just begin reading there, chapter 11, verse 1.
Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings, just as I pass them on to you.
Okay, now here's the thing right now. If we were actually using a decent Bible...
Are you going to do that again?
Well, I'm sorry, because I'm going to keep at you until
whiny.
We switch from the NIV and move on to the English Standard Version or the New American Standard.
Two Bibles in front of me. That's the way I'll have to do
okay,
it.
Okay, well, you can do it. I don't care, but I'm just saying. I mean, even the NIV people have moved on, Chuck.
Yeah.
Now we have the today's NIV, don't we? So, you know, we need to move on to, because here the NIV in its typical kind of Protestant background wimpiness, I try to deduct the issue. Because, no, I'm sorry, Paul doesn't say, I praise you for remembering me and everything and for holding to the teaching, just as I pass them on to you. The word in the Greek does mean tradition. And I will say this much for the NIV, at least my translation or version of it, it does footnote there. Does you have a little footnote in yours, too, that says,
yes,
or tradition? Okay, but I'm thinking, well, why did you whip out? Just put tradition in there. That's what the word means. But now I know why they didn't put tradition in there.
Why didn't they?
Well, because it makes Protestant people like you and me feel uncomfortable, because we don't like tradition, right? It's the word of God that we're concerned about. It's the Bible. Don't give us that tradition stuff. And then you're starting to be like them Roman people, you know? They're all into the tradition. And so I'm thinking that's why they ducked that and they used the word teaching instead. But they shouldn't have ducked it, Paul, because you know what the word tradition literally means? In fact, actually, you can see what it means in this very verse. In fact, I'm going to ask you to read the verse again so we can understand what the word tradition means.
I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings...
Say tradition. Come on, say
holding
tradition.
Holding to the traditions, just as I pass them on to you.
And that's what a tradition is. It's something that's been passed on to you. It's something you receive from somebody else. That's all tradition means. It's not yours. You didn't think it up. It's not original with you. It has been passed on to you. You received it and got it from somebody else. Now, here's the interesting thing. If you start reading your Bible, and I don't know if the NIV will do this for you because they're wimping out here, but if you read a King James Version, I'm all for going back to the King James Version, okay? Can't understand it half the time, but at least it's accurate, okay? You will find that the Bible sometimes speaks of tradition as a good thing. Apparently it's a good thing here. In fact, Paul's praising these people for remembering him and the traditions that he passed on to them. Sometimes tradition is a bad thing, but you know what? If you read the text, you can figure out when it's bad or when it's good. Jesus often speaks of tradition as being a bad thing, but he'll always qualify it. He always says the traditions of men, the traditions of the elders, okay? And then, of course, Jesus says, you know, the problem is you've taken the traditions of men and you've made them into the doctrines of God. That's the problem. Tradition in itself is simply a neutral word. It simply means I got it somewhere else. And if I'm getting it from men and I'm giving it the weight that only the Word of God should have, then that is a major problem. But on the other hand, if it is the Word of God, if I did receive it from the Lord, then this is a very fine and very good thing that I should hold on with all of my strength and all of my power, okay? Now, here's why I want to bring this up, Chuck, because tradition is a really big thing that the church is wrestling with, and I would like to say today that I think both sides on the issue of tradition are wrong.
Well, thank you for coming out. Taking a hard position there.
See, so we got your Protestant people, and they're just, oh, they just hate the word tradition. And I'm thinking you're ignoring the biblical usage. The Bible speaks of itself as a tradition, a thing that has been passed on to us, handed on by somebody else. In fact, the somebody else, of course, is God. Holy men of God wrote as they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Isn't there something like that in the Bible?
Carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Ah, that's right. Thank you. Carried along by the Holy Spirit. I got the tradition a little wrong there, so I'm glad you corrected me. So there's nothing wrong with tradition. In fact, if the tradition comes from the Holy Scriptures, then this is a great and fine thing. Of course, the problem is we got people out there that are using tradition in another way, and they're using it in terms of the things that the church has done for years and years, and they're saying, well, this deserves a great deal of weight and appreciation because the church has done it for years and years. And I'm thinking, no, that is what Jesus calls the traditions of men and what have you.
Can I disagree
the only tradition
with you a
we
bit?
Care about? Well, go ahead. You can disagree with me.
Just
you'll be
bit.
Wrong, but you can disagree
well,
with me.
I know. That's my
okay.
role. Just a nuance.
Yes.
I don't think people are so much opposed to tradition. It was interesting to watch as the Cardinals started their baseball season,
yep.
And we all want to wax nostalgic about that. And you watch baseball coverage and you see people coming back to the stadium for the first time. And you know what they're doing? They're bringing their kids, and they dress their kids up in Cardinal paraphernalia, and they buy them little hats and even babies. They got the Cardinal logo
there. Yeah, with the little bibs and everything.
And you know what they're doing there?
Yeah.
They're passing on the tradition.
Tradition, yeah.
So in that case, people are not so opposed to tradition. I think the problem that I think you're overgeneralizing a little bit here, dumping all the Protestants in the same basket, but I think the problem is empty tradition. We went through a period where people said, kids said to dad, you know, dad, you know, why do we go to Holy Communion? Why do we do this? And dad said, because that's what you're supposed to do. Now shut up and eat your peas or whatever, you know. Or that's, you know, and so a kid asks another question. Yeah. You ask pastor. And whatever he tells you, you do that. Well, then we have produced a generation of people who thought they were supposed to do these things that they didn't know why. They just perceived it as some tradition that they had done, the parents had done. Now they're supposed to do it too, and they said, I'm not going to do that. I want to know why I'm doing this. I don't want to practice an empty tradition. I think there's a difference.
Well, and I have a story to kind of verify what you're saying. And I don't think what you're saying disagrees with what I'm saying.
Okay.
The story is, of course, the young gal got married, and it came time for Easter. And, of course, the tradition is to have ham, right? That's what we do on Easter. We have a ham. And so she got out the ham, and she cut the right end off, and she cut the left end off, and she put it in the stove and cooked it. And you know, she put the other part away. And her husband looked at that and said, well, now why are you doing that? And she said, well, actually, I don't know. This is the way my mother always cooked the ham. She always took the whole ham, and she always cooked the right end off and the left end off, and then she put the center in there, and she cooked it. And he said, well, this seems like a terrible waste. You know, I don't. She said, next time I talk to my mom, I'll talk to her, ask her why that is. And she goes to her mom, and she says, you know, Mom, every time you cooked a ham on Easter, you took the big ham, and you cut the right end off and the left end off, and then you put the center in the roaster and cooked it. Why did you do that? And she said, well, I didn't have a roaster big enough. Okay.
Yeah.
So, I mean, there's your point. That's right. Tradition that is just for tradition's sake, that has no meaning. Exactly. This, we don't like this. This is not good. But that's why I'm saying that it's important that we understand that tradition, at least as the Bible understands it, is what God has given us through His Word. And therefore, it's always got to have meaning. because the meaning is given it to it by the scriptures, which lay this thing on us. But now you're pushing on to yet another issue that I wanted to talk about, which is related to tradition. If you would go to the end of this section about women's hats, to verse 16, and then we'll come back and we'll talk about why women should or should not wear hats.
If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God.
And now we have yet another word introduced to us. We have no other
practice.
Okay? Now, I think what you're talking about, Chuck, is not tradition. You're talking about practice. What we do. So we dress up our kids in the little cardinal things, you know? But like you're saying, the problem here with some of these churchly practices, they've lost their meaning. And indeed, if you say to someone, go to the Lord's Supper, that's what you're supposed to do, just shut up, it doesn't matter what it means. See, that's a practice. And that is a very sad and empty practice because you have actually divorced it from the tradition, haven't you? Because the thing that was handed down to us, and I'm going to jump the gun here a little bit, is that yes, we go to the Lord's Supper because this is the Christ's body and blood given and shed for us for the forgiveness of sins. See, that's the tradition. The practice that results from that is that we go with regularity. Although we could get in a whole hour discussion about how regular we should be doing in the Lord's Supper, but that's not our subject for today. But do those two terms make sense to you? Now, let me tell you why these concepts are so very important. Because right now in our own particular church body, we got people throttling each other. Not literally, but verbally and emotionally. And I'm thinking the problem is we're throttling each other over the practice, not over the tradition. And by the tradition, again, remember, I'm talking about what has been passed on to us, handed on to us by God's holy apostles and his prophets. Okay? Can I give you a concrete example?
Yeah, I need one.
All right. So there are people right now in our church that are saying that if we don't follow the ancient Western liturgy, in fact, from here, I'm rushing over to Maryville, Illinois, for a fellow who's going to tell me that this is what we have to do. This is going to make the church get squared away and straightened out if we start following the historic Western liturgy, you know? But see, my thought is, no, that's a practice. That's a practice. Now, in this particular case, Paul says, I don't know of any other church that practices otherwise, but it's interesting to me, because basically what he's saying is it could be. There might be other practices. I don't know of them, but it is just that. It is a practice. It's not a tradition. It hasn't something that's been handed down to me by Jesus Christ, in which case there is no other option. This is the way it's got to be done. And the thing that concerns me is most of these people that are really into the liturgy are actually good people, and they really love their Lord, and their concern is the gospel of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins. And they can't figure out why people aren't listening to them, and why people aren't listening to them because they're talking about practice. They're not talking about tradition. They're not talking about the very thing that you mentioned, the belief system, the meaning that lies behind the things we do. And here's the other mistake they're making. They're assuming that just because your practice is different than mine, that means that you must have a different meaning or a different belief system. And that's not necessarily so. In fact, one of the historical statements that the tradition has made, the church now I'm talking about, is that differences in practice do not necessarily mean difference in faith. Could, might be, probably should talk about it, but it doesn't mean that it has to be a difference. So I just wanted to share that kind of, because now this is what we're dealing with in this text. We're going to deal with a couple of traditions. We're going to deal with a couple of practices, and we have to be able to sort that out in order to understand what the Bible is trying to give us direction and leadership.
So you make the ladies
church
down there in New Athens wear hats or not?
No, we don't, because that's a practice.
Well, you should start.
Well, let's read and see what Paul has to say and see if we can't sort the practice out from the tradition. And again, please remember how I'm using tradition, Chuck, not the traditions of men. No, that's the biggest problem we have in the church today. Again, it was the biggest problem that Paul had, that Jesus had people taking the traditions of men and making them into the traditions of God. But we are talking about the things that God handed to Paul, and now Paul is handing to us. Go ahead, verse 3.
Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God.
Now Paul is giving us an order here, isn't he? Let's see if we can get this order out. So we got Christ, he's at the top there, because he's the head of every man. And then we've got the man, and underneath there's the woman. He's the head of the woman. Oh, and now all of a sudden we've completed the circle, because now we've got God, who's the head of Christ. See, we thought it was going to go kind of literally with the top dog at the top, and we just kind of work our way down until we got to the little schmucks at the bottom. But all of a sudden he loops it back around, and now instead of a pile of things, with the, of course, if you're in a pile, Chuck, where do you want to be? Where do you want
to
be? You better believe it. You don't want to be at the... But now all of a sudden, this isn't a pile. He's not talking pile talk. He's talking circle talk. He's talking relationship talk. And this, by the way, is crucial. Because now we're dealing with something that's not practice. We're dealing with something with is the tradition that's been hand on to us. And by the way, you want to know where the tradition comes from? Because again, if it's a tradition, it can't be unique to me or Paul. It's got to be handed to him. Go all the way back to the book of Genesis. I know I'm breaking the rules here. I know it's a personally imposed rule that we don't do anything outside of the given chapter, but we're going to do that.
Well, I'm glad I have my NIV. Go ahead.
Okay, go to chapter 2.
Yeah?
It's in there somewhere, isn't it?
I don't know.
Go to verse 20. Go to verse 20.
Verse 20 of chapter 2 says, So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found.
And by the way, that's the key phrase there. Adam needs a what?
Helper.
Suitable helper. Okay? Because, I mean, he could have had any number of helpers. He could have had like a dog that could have fetched stuff from him, but that would not be a suitable helper. The word suitable there in the Hebrew implies someone who is on an equal basis with him, but whose primary design is to do what?
Help.
Help. Okay? Not inferior to him, at his equal, but with the purpose to be there as a help. Go ahead. Keep reading.
So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man."
And so we see that this is a very ancient tradition, that there is a relationship between men and women. And in this relationship, the woman is the helper. Not inferior, not like a dog or some kind of pack animal, of equal to us. In fact, if you go back to the first chapter of Genesis, why don't you do that? It's right there in verse 27.
All the way back here. I just left that place.
Verse 27. Now,
Why don't you just read it?
Okay, it says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So when this whole thing was started, both sexes had the image of God. There was no distinction. It's not like man has a little more of the image and the woman has a little less of the image. No. When he made us in our femaleness and our maleness and our genderness, we were made just like him in his image. But there was an order that was given. The order of man being the head, the woman being the helper, suitable for him. Now, a problem comes with sin, though. You want me to read it again, I suppose. That's okay. I can do it. Chapter 3. Of course, they sin. You know the story, don't you, Chuck? It's an old story. They ate of the forbidden fruit, and they sin. And so God's kind of dishing out the punishments. And here's what he says to the woman. Here's the punishment of sin for the woman. He says, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to your children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." See, that wasn't the way God designed creation. He designed to have this perfect balance between husband and wife, where the wife's purpose was not to be inferior, not to be a slave, but to be the helper. And what a neat thing it is to be a helper. But, of course, sin's changed all that, and now we have the problem we have, that we've caught this constant battle between feminists and I don't know, what's the opposite
chauvinist.
Of a feminist? Chauvinist. Thank you. And we're wrestling with all of this, and we've missed... We've lost the tradition, see? We've lost the tradition. Because the tradition was that men and women are supposed to work together. And this is a good thing. This is how God designed it. Let me share with you another passage. Again, as we depart from the script. See, here's the problem, Chuck.
Well, you're on roll.
We've got this business about men and women, but it's just a little portion of it. It's just dealing with a particular practice of whether people should cover their heads in church or not. And you really got to go through the rest of the scripture to see what Paul's really working here. You had a question or comment?
No,
okay.
I'm just riveted.
Well, here's the thing. Ephesians 5, okay? Verse 21. Because you all know Ephesians 5. We read it at every wedding. You know the business about wives should submit to the husbands and all of that stuff. And, of course, the husbands are all going, "Yeah, right, preach it to them, pastor. Did you hear that, honey? Did you hear that, sweetheart, what he was saying?" You know, of course... What we forget is actually the text begins with this verse, "Submit to one another." By the way, the same word that's used for women to their husbands. "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." In other words, what Paul is saying is, I have a pattern for how Christians live their lives. See, Christians aren't interested in being the top of the pile. Because Christians understand in the economy of God, there is no top of the pile. There's a circle. There's people serving each other. This is how God designs the things to work. In fact, Jesus Christ said to his disciples, "Said, you want to be the head? You want to be the main guy? You want to be the guy in charge? You want to be the boss? Well, let me tell you, this is how it works. He says, you must be servant of all. That's what you want to do if you want to be the head and the boss, see? And it's a whole different way of looking at the world and at sexual relationships than the world looks at it. I can understand where the world fights all the time about who's going to be the boss and whether the man is superior to the woman. And, of course, the woman has things that we can't do. And God's just, he's just pulling his hair out and saying, don't you understand? I made you different purposely so you can be complimentary. Not so that, well, actually, God says, I know why you're doing this, because it's the consequence of sin. I told you already, right there in Genesis chapter 2, this is what is going to happen. But don't you understand, this isn't the way it's supposed to be. You're not supposed to be fighting about who's going to be the boss or who's going to be in control. You're supposed to be taking the gifts I've given you and use them to love each other.
The curse is, and he will rule over you. In Genesis 3, is that part of the curse?
I think it's God just saying, this is how it's going to be. Because there's sin in the world, this is how it's going to be. I designed you to be a helper suitable for him, and now you're going to resent it.
Was that a yes or a no?
I didn't know quite what you were driving at about it being part of the curse.
if it was originally designed for male and female to submit to one another,
right.
and not originally, it still is the design. And be helpers.
Yeah.
Then it seems that for the husband now to rule over the wife, that would be part of the fall. That would be a consequence of the fall,
yes,
and part
yes,
of the curse.
Is. Okay, yeah, I'll buy that.
So the curse is now off for Christians. We've been redeemed from the curse of the law.
Oh, gee, wow. Did you see the light bulb go on over your head?
Yes,
wow,
I did.
That's right. The curse,
over your head.
The curse is removed. See, because here's why I would give you the kind of democratic hem and haw answer, because I'm thinking, well, you know, I don't want to give people the impression that you know, this order has been thrown out or anything. But see, you've actually given us the answer. No, the order was always a good thing. Just as to have children was always a good thing. This is part of the promise. You're going to be fruitful and multiply. And now sin comes in and it takes the good thing and just makes it bad, doesn't it? So now when you have children, there's a lot of pain. And by the way, the Hebrew word there doesn't simply mean the physical pain a woman goes through in childbirth. It means the pain they experience every day of their life, because I wonder what my kids are doing. And so I go visit the 80-year-old woman in the nursing home, and she says, I'm just so worried about my son. And I'm thinking, he's 60 years old. All right. So you're right. Oh, Chuck, man, thank you. I think the Holy Spirit is alive and well here this morning, because you're right. See, that was a good thing to have children. Sin made it a difficult thing. It's a good thing to have a relationship of husband and wife. There's no finer thing in this world than that. But again, see, now sin has just made it a bad thing.
But in Christ, we can have it back.
The curse is gone. That's right. We've been freed from the curse of the law. Because what is the curse? It is the law, and what is the? It's death. And no, you're right. So now we can start living towards husbands and wives the way we're supposed to.
So does Diane have to wear a hat this Sunday or not?
Well, let's get into that question. But
we got to take a break.
Oh, you're kidding! We'll never get to the Lord's Supper this way.
I know, that's what we got.
All right. Well, we'll
got to wrap this up on the other side of the break, and then we got to get on to the Lord's Supper.
All right.
You're listening to the Bible study. Pastor John Lukomsky is here today. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And this is a subtitle in my very fine New International Version Bible as Propriety and Worship. So I guess we'll make that point somewhere along the way here as well. And I can't wait to talk about what Paul has to say about the Lord's Supper in 17 and following in chapter 11. If you'd like to join us, the numbers are 505-780-5150, 1-800-730-2727. And we'll be right back.
Bible study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Join the Girl Scout Council of Greater St. Louis as they help local families and individuals in need. When the Girl Scouts place an April Showers bag on your door, please fill the bag with soap, shampoo, toilet paper, and other new personal care products. On Saturday, April 16th, place your filled bag on your doorstep before 9 a.m. for collection. April Showers, from the Girl Scout Council of Greater St. Louis.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? In what may be one of the New Testament's most encouraging chapters, St. Paul lists the eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. I've read the list at Easter Sunday worship services for years, but let me read this list to you today as we listen for the names of those not reported as eyewitnesses elsewhere in the Gospels. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you were saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. The references to the 500 brothers and to James have always intrigued me. There's nothing more to say about the 500, since nobody else reports any more details about this post-resurrection appearance. But the reference to James could well be referring to a man known later as James the Just, whom St. Paul calls the Lord's brother. This James we will meet in the book of the Acts of the Apostles as the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. James is listed in the Gospels as one of Jesus' brothers, but there is no indication that any of his siblings believed in Jesus as the Messiah before the resurrection. The early church father Clement of Rome, who lived the second generation after the apostles, gives us a full description of James' martyrdom as he was thrown from the parapet of the temple and then clubbed to death by the same group who crucified Jesus. James' final words were, "I implore you, O Lord God Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." Lord, you have taught so many in the words that you spoke in your days of public ministry, but teach us today also with those words you spoke when you were dying, for there also we have the words of life. And teach us that we can do all things because you are the one who gives us the strength. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our risen and reigning Lord. Amen.
The Jefferson National Expansion Memorial is hosting an exhibit from Brown vs. Board of Education, NHS Kansas, featuring interpretive text and photographs of the people involved in the historic case that challenged segregation in public schools in the United States. Also displayed are photographic prints featuring students and schools in the St. Louis area. This will coincide with the Read More 2005 book Betsy Brown and National Library Week, happening at the Old Courthouse.
You're listening to the Bible study. We are in the first 16 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And as we look at the old clock on the wall, we're going to ask Pastor Lukomsky to wrap up his thoughts on this particular section. Tell us whether women have to wear hats or not and move on to verse 17.
Okay, but before I do that, actually, you've given me an insight. You've given me a very... because what we're talking about here is two practices, okay? And we can come to these practices as if they're law. All right. So we can come to the wife and we can say to the wife, now you got to do this. The Bible says, you know, and of course the business here, by the way, about putting the stuff over the head is because that shows your submission. It shows that you are in the order underneath the man, and the man doesn't wear the little hat because that shows he's the head. Okay. And so you can come at this in the way of law and say to the wife, now you need to do this. You need to submit. You need to show yourself that you're submissive to the husband. This is what you're supposed to do. And by the way, it's very interesting in the words that we have here that we're not going to read because we don't have time. It never says male and female. These are not gender issues here. These are relationship issues. It always uses man and woman, and actually these words are typically translated in the Bible as husband and wife. So let's make that clear. We're not talking about anything that has to do with femaleness or maleness, but we are talking about the relationship of men and women, and Paul is saying it is a God-given order, and in this particular church, the way that God-given order was shown, and in fact probably for most of the Middle Eastern culture to today, it's shown by the fact that women cover themselves. I could take you to the Old Testament, and Rebecca that was meeting up with Isaac, and the first thing she does is she covers herself, okay? Until, interestingly, until they're married. And then, of course, the intimacy that comes with the two becoming one is that we uncover ourselves, see? But outside, in the worldly order, no women cover men are not covered. This is to show this order. But my point is, if we come to a woman and tell her that's how it ought to be, you better just straighten up and fly right, gal. Of course, what's the woman going to do, Chuck? What's she going to want to do?
She's going to want to do the opposite.
Exactly. Exactly. Because, see, this is not in the way of the law. This is the way in the gospel. This is in the way of saying there is a purpose for people, women, wives, and their purpose is to be helpers, to submit, to do everything they can to be supportive to the husband, the aner in the Greek. Now, of course, the problem here, you know what the problem is? It's with the aner. Because God is pretty specific what aners are supposed to do. Husbands are supposed to give their lives for their wives, be willing to sacrifice everything, even as Christ sacrificed his life for the church. Now, I'm thinking if husbands were doing their husband thing, if the heart and center of our very life was the support and care for our wife, I don't think we'd be having the submission problem that we have. Okay. I put the blame firmly at the doorstep of us males, or shall I say we men, because we're not doing the thing that God has given us to do, and no wonder that women see us as lording it over them. This is all a consequence of sin, but the point here is this is not supposed to be a law. This is supposed to be a gospel. This is supposed to see how you can have a way that really, how did Jesus put it? I want you to have life in its fullest, okay? And when a wife is supporting her husband, when she is the suitable helper, not someone inferior, but someone who is his equal.
Someone who is superior.
Could be. Actually, you're right. But she's dedicated herself to the service of this person. Even as Paul says, this is how Christians are supposed to live their lives. We're supposed to be dedicating ourselves to submission to everybody around us. This is what we do. And if the husband is doing the thing he's supposed to be doing, which is simply giving his whole life for that wife, I think we're going to have some really happy marriages. And, of course, we don't do that, which is what brings us to the next thing this text needs to talk about. So I know I didn't really answer very well, but here's my bottom line, Chuck. The business about covering or uncovering your hairs, I believe, is a practice. It's a cultural thing. If you go to Mexico and go into the Catholic churches there, you will have to cover your head, women. I'm sorry. That's their practice. That's their understanding. In our culture, that doesn't exist anymore. In the days of Paul, for a woman to uncover her head was to mean that she was a prostitute. Because that's what it is. The women cover themselves. If you uncover yourself, it meant, hey, I'm here, take me. You know. Well, in that kind of culture, yeah, probably we would do this. And I can understand that no other church would have a different practice. But again, please notice Paul says it is a practice. The teaching, the tradition, though, is this role of husband and wife, which is meant to be a picture of God. But let's move on to the next stuff.
Let's take this telephone call. Hi, Linda. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, Brother Radford. Hi, Pastor.
Hi.
Isn't Paul setting us up to understand the celebrating of our communion, because you know it's really about referring to our head. It's referring, you know, it's yielding to the one in authority over us, the one, you know, the woman. If she doesn't cover her head, she is not glorifying her husband. You know, she's there to refer to him. You know, don't notice me, notice him. He's there. Don't notice me, notice Christ. And, you know, because it says, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. And she dishonors her head. That's not her head, that's her husband. She's dishonoring him. If people notice her, he's dishonoring Christ. If people are noticing him, and then as we go into communion, We should pay attention to what we're doing here. This is about Christ. It's not about us. And if everything's in that order, I think.
Thanks for the call.
Linda, something Chuck said during the break, and I want to give Chuck credit here because this just really opened my eyes. Chuck talked about beholding the gospel. And Chuck, I think you're right. Marriage is supposed to be a thing where we behold the gospel, where we see how it works between us and the church. And when the husband's doing his husband thing and the wife is doing the wife thing, we behold this beautiful relationship we have with God and the gospel, where he's our head, no doubt about it. He's calling the shots. I'm sorry. I fall into the error of thinking that I'm the one in control, but, you know, I know I'm not. And then you realize that this is a wonderful and good thing because he's not some guy up there bossing me around, telling me what to do. He is a Lord. He is a head who desires nothing but what is good for me and blessed for me, and indeed all things work together for me through him. Okay. Now we have yet another picture where we can behold the gospel, and it is in this wonderful thing called the Lord's Supper, although, Chuck, it begins with a discussion of practice. I think that's interesting. He starts with practice, but then he's going to give us the tradition, the thing that was passed on to him that he now passes on to us. So go ahead. Would you start reading there at verse 17?
In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not.
If indeed the role of husband and wife is to be not a pattern of who's the top dog, but a circle of people loving and caring for each other. And indeed, that's what Paul says in these verses. He says that, you know, the woman came after man, but then the man came from woman, and we all come from God, see? Then he turns and he says, you know what? You've done the same thing with your worship services. Instead of it being a circle where everyone loves and supports each other, you've made it a situation of who's top dog, and people are rushing in there to get the best choice of the meat and the wine, and they so gorge themselves that there are other people that aren't getting anything. This is not something to praise, you see? It's the same problem. You've lost the mindset of what it is to be a Christian, and you've fallen back into the worldly way of viewing things that if I get the best, that's what is the good thing, see?
What an indictment to say your meetings do more harm than
good. Yeah, I know. I always read this passage whenever I'm having troubles in my church. I think, yeah, we ain't got problems. These people have problems. But now I want you to see how Paul addresses the practice problem, because the practice problem is that people are being selfish. That's the problem. But I want you to see how he addresses this practical problem by bringing us back to the tradition. Again, he defines what it is right in this verse.
For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you.
See, there it is. There it is. And this is going to be a good tradition because he got it from where?
Jesus.
From Jesus. Okay, this is not the tradition of men or the tradition of the elders. This is what I got from Jesus, and now I'm going to pass it on to you, this very fine tradition. Go ahead.
The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world."
Chuck, there are four accounts of the Lord's Supper in the Holy Bible, one in Matthew, one in Mark, one in Luke, and then, of course, this one in 1 Corinthians. One might wonder why we had to get it down there four times. Well, I would say two things. First of all, so you know it's important, right? Didn't you do that with your kids? When there was something that you really, really needed them to remember and to do, you kept saying it over and over again until, by the way, the kids would say to you, "We heard you the first time." Okay? So first of all, this is obvious. You know what this business about covering your head, Paul? I'm sorry, I'm going into wrestling with the basics here on Saturday morning. I'm sorry. Chuck. You know how many times that covering the business, the head is mentioned in the Bible?
Once.
Yeah. Okay. So it's a practice. It was a concern. The bigger issue was the role of men and women, which is repeated all over the Bible. In fact, it'll be repeated here in chapter 14, which we'll have in a few days. The Lord's Supper, by the way, all the time. Four instances of it being recorded. It's referred to all over the scripture. You constantly hear references to the Lord's Supper throughout the Bible because it's of extreme significant importance, far more important than whether you cover your head or not. But now here's the second thing. Here's why it's in there four times, Chuck, because each one has something that just grabs you. And when you hear it, you think, "Oh, man, I didn't think about that." So, for example, I believe it's the Gospel of Matthew tells us, you know why you take the Lord's Supper, Chuck? You know why Matthew tells us? It's for the forgiveness of sins. Now, did he say anything about forgiveness of sins here?
No.
No, okay. So I'm glad that Matthew took the time to write it down so we could understand that the reason you take the Lord's Supper, because it's the body given and the blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. Then you read to Luke, and Luke just reach out and slaps you up the side of the head because Luke has something really neat to tell you. You know this forgiveness of sins that Matthew said was for the many? You know who the forgiveness of sins is for? Luke says, yeah, for you. In fact, he says it twice. It's for you. And you're thinking, oh, well, this is great. And so now we come to Paul and we say, well, Paul, what is it that you want to just grab us with here, that you want to tell us what's so important about the Lord's Supper? And what Paul comes and says, I want you to understand this, that we're not doing a rite or practice here. That's not what this is. This is not a ceremony. And that's unfortunately what you gentlemen have done. You've reduced it to nothing but a mere ceremony, and you can kind of do it and please as you like. No, 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 no. What you have come to hear is the very body and the very blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You thought it was of no consequence that you sinned against a little bread and wine. I'm telling you, if it's of great consequence from what I received from the Lord Jesus, this is the body. This is the blood. And in fact, gentlemen, if you do not recognize this, you do so with the danger of bringing not blessing and forgiveness, which is the intent and desire of the Lord, but you do so with the danger of bringing judgment. Now, here's one place where I don't like the King James, because the King James uses the word damnation. And that's maybe a little bit too final and a little too strong for the Greek word there. But on the other hand, I don't want to undermine the Greek word because it does say judgment, Chuck. This is not a good thing. And in fact, Paul begins to list some of the physical effects that it's had upon the Corinthian church as a result of them not recognizing the body. Now, is that not impressive? Does that not kind of blow you away? Because I thought this was just some little ceremony we were doing, right? Here's the other thing, if you want to go to the college, but one... You know, the people that don't believe it's the true body or blood, what's the verse they use all the time, Chuck? What's the words of Jesus that they use? Well, there it is.
Do this in remembrance
right.
of me.
What tickles me is in the one scriptural record that so clearly says this is not bread and wine, but body and blood, it's the Apostle Paul who uses those phrases twice. At the giving of the bread and the giving of the wine, he uses the phrase, do this in remembrance. And I'm thinking, what Paul is saying is, this is what you better remember, people. You better remember what it is you're taking. What I received from the Lord, I passed on to you. This is his true body. This is his true blood. And here again, Chuck, it's not giving us in the way of the law. He's not trying to scare us. He's just trying to help us understand that this is such a real and wonderful and comforting thing. Chuck, when the disciples met on that first Easter evening, how were they feeling?
Pretty bad.
Yeah. There were some women, you know, that said they saw angels in an empty tomb. A couple of the disciples had seen that too, but they'd kind of decided that was just nonsense. You know how women are. They get all worked up.
They were scared.
Doors locked. That's right. Fear. And Christ shows up in the midst of them and all of their confusion and their doubt, and he says, peace be with you. Don't you understand that every time the Lord's Supper is offered, Chuck, the exact same thing happens? In the midst of people who are confused and full of doubt. And by the way, I always found it strange that even after 40 days on this earth, showing himself resurrected, as he ascends into heaven, I believe it's the Gospel of Matthew who tells us that some still doubted. Okay. So in this world where Christians still doubt and Christians still struggle and they're confused, in the Lord's Supper, Christ comes into their presence and he says, peace be with you. Here's my body, not a representation of my body, not something to remind you of my body, not a symbol of my body, but my body. Here's my blood, again, not something just that you might think about my blood, but this is it, my body and my blood, and it's been given and it's been shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. It's one of the most comforting, wonderful things that the Lord could possibly give us. And that's what it's for. It's for our comfort and it's for the strengthening of our faith. It's not something you're required or obligated to do. To have sex with your wife, Chuck, if you do it because it's a requirement or obligation, it's not half as much fun when you just do it because it's a very supreme way of showing love to this person. And this is what the supper is all about. God just coming and saying, I want you to know in a very concrete, real fashion that I am with you. Can I share with you one more story?
Okay.
Okay. This is just on my mind because we were doing the story.
Well, let me take phone
call. Sure, that's fine.
Because let's get these in and then we won't have to rush them at the end. Hi, Janet, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, years and years and years ago, I was in the hospital and I had a Jewish woman as a roommate. And I had my radio in the room and I turned on KFUO and this beautiful song about Jesus comes on over the radio, and she said rather sharply, "Turn that off." And I turned it off, and I said, "Why don't you believe in Jesus?" And she said, "I don't know. You'll have to ask my sister about that." So I wondered how much of their unbelief is tradition passed on by the Pharisees.
All right. Thanks for the call.
And you know what, Janet? See, the scary thing is I wonder how many people who are Christians that would say they believe, and if you'd ask them, well, why do you believe? Why do you like that song? And they say, well, I don't know. It's just
because my dad told me to.
My dad told me to. Yeah, yeah. See, that's right. That kind of tradition, which is based upon what's handed down by men, which is based upon our opinions and our feelings, that's such a dangerous thing. But the tradition that has been given us by God and His Word, this is the thing that will lead us to faith. And here's the thing I wanted to talk about, Chuck. Janet got me thinking about this. What I've just shared with you, I don't think there's any way in the world that you're going to be able to believe that. Honestly, do you think by your reason or by your feeling you can come to some kind of understanding that this piece of bread is actually the body of Jesus Christ or this little wine you drink?
Absolutely not.
No way. No way. And see, I rejoice in that because that's right. You're not going to reason this out. You're not going to be able to feel it all the time. All I can do is give you what has been passed on to me by the Apostle Paul from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he says. Just accept it and rejoice in it. And if you have doubts about it, go to the Lord and say, Lord, I believe. Oh, help thou my unbelief. See? You want to take another call?
Yeah, let's take this call from Bill. Hi, Bill. You're on the Bible study.
Yes, good morning, both of you. I'm just going to make a couple of comments. Talking about a while ago about the churches with some of the traditions and things. You know, sometimes you'll have, when you know, a church will start up in the community and the certain people will be instrumental in getting it started. And once it gets started and established, it might be there for a while. But you still, sometimes, you still have this situation where there will be those who will kind of lord it over the regular members of the congregation because they were the original people that got the church started. And that seems to kind of be a problem in a lot of churches. It has been throughout history. And then another thing about the Lord's Supper, with all of the scripture references to the Lord's Supper and the emphasis on it being the body and blood of Christ, and it says about discerning the body of, and, of Jesus, you would think that a lot of church groups wouldn't just be so casual about it and say, well, you know, okay, pass around the Welch's grape juice and the wine and bread, and let's get this over. We got to do this as ordinance, and we're really doing something great here, and not really realizing what it is. And I'll hang up and let you make a comment on that.
Right,
thank you.
Thanks for the call.
Yeah, let me comment on both of those because obviously what Bill is referring to, you're right. This is a problem, Bill, that the church just has. The idea that you have to make yourself worthy to be part of that church. You know, you got to pay your dues and whatever. But again, see, that's the pile model of things, isn't it, Chuck? I'm at the top of the pile. You got to crawl your way up to join me up at the top. Whereas actually the biblical model of things, if you want to do a pile image, is that we're all at the bottom of the pile. Even the Apostle Paul says, I'm the worst of sinners, he says, you know. No, I'm not up at the top of the pile in terms of that. No, I'm all here at the bottom. And to all of us who are at the bottom of the pile, the Lord Jesus Christ, instead of standing on top of us and saying, well, you better start cracking the whip and start and pull yourself up by your own bootstraps here and get up here with me. No, instead he comes down and he comes to be part of us. And he becomes undistinguishable between any sinners. When they nailed him to a cross, they thought he was the worst of horrible. In fact, how could he not be a horrible sinner? Look what's happening to him. See? But he did it, as the supper reminds us, so that we might have the body and blood that forgives us. And so now we are on the top of the pile. You can't get any higher. And we're not there because we earned it or we paid our dues, but because God set us up at that pinnacle. And now, as those who have been placed there, God invites us to look at each other and see each other as opportunities for love, not as opportunities for dominance or for submission, as just people that we need to love and we need to care for. And Bill, your second comment is, and Chuck, I'll ask you this too. Where do we get this business that it's not his body and blood? Where can we, what do people who, and I know there's a lot of people out there that don't believe it. And again, Chuck, I can understand why they don't believe it because they're trying to come at it with their reason. And like I said, I can't reason it out either. But what do those people do with this passage? What do they do with a simple word where he says, therefore, who eats the bread and drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord? What do they do with these very clear and simple words?
They twist them around till they fit what they wanted to fit.
Yeah, I know. Well, and you know what? I would point the finger, but I guess I do the same thing, too. I come with my presuppositions, and I try to force and squeeze the Bible into meeting those presuppositions, and, of course, it just won't fit because it's a totally different way of thinking and looking at life and at what's going on in the church. The church is not a series of ceremonies for us to follow, but it is, as he says here, it is the gathering of the saints to receive what Christ has given us, his body and blood, and do this in remembrance of me.
Yesterday, Pastor Ron Rall made a distinction between sacrament and sacrifice.
Yeah.
Sacrifice being the work that we do in order to offer God something. Sacrament being the work that God does in order to give us something. We do violence to the scriptures and to the traditions when we make sacraments into sacrifices.
By the way, did he tell you what sacrifice it is you're supposed to make unto the Lord?
Probably, but okay. I can't remember. Well, that was yesterday.
Well, yeah, I know. That's the same way with me. Well, I was just thinking because, you know, in Psalm 51, it says...
Sacrifice of the lips, praise?
No, it says the sacrifice of God is a contrite heart and a broken spirit that will not despise. And again, talking about the practice, in our church, before we do the Lord's Supper, we always sing something called the offertory, and that's what it says. I make me a clean heart, O Lord, renew a right spirit within me. See, this is what you sacrifice to God. You just come and you say, I got a dirty heart, God. I got a spirit that's all twisted and warped. Can you make it right? Can you clean it up? You know, this is what God wants from you. Now, your neighbor, on the other hand, he needs your sacrifices, Chuck. Yeah, see, and I think that's what we're seeing in this text, isn't it? When you're dealing with your neighbor, it's not an issue of who's right and who's wrong. It's an issue.
Let him go first.
Yes, exactly. How can I love? How can I serve? Because I'm not going to lack anything. I got everything in Christ, see? And then when it comes to God, all God wants is to just come and say, Lord, we need your help. That's all he wants from us. He doesn't need anything else from you. He doesn't need you to go to church every week. But he does need you to come to him regularly and say, Lord, I can't get it done. I need your help. Things are not right. And, of course, one of the really beautiful things we have in this text is a way that God does that. He does it through his Lord's Supper. It's all there for you, for the forgiveness of your sins, his body, his blood. You want to finish up the verses here, and then we'll close
up. Oh, we got less than a minute here.
Oh, okay, well.
I just want to ask you this question.
Sure.
If I go to communion this Sunday, how do I avoid going in an unworthy manner? I don't want to make that mistake.
Okay. Well, see, and here's the problem. And in fact, I know a lot of people stay away from church because they don't feel they're good enough Christians. You know, they haven't prayed enough.
Or stay away from communion.
Yeah. And see, here's the only thing that makes you worthy is because you are a sinner. Our church practices something is called closed communion. We only commune people that are members of our church. And I know it drives outsiders crazy, and they just don't understand it. And they think, oh, you uppity Lutherans, you don't think we're good enough. But see, if people truly understood what the teaching, the tradition of the Lutheran church was in terms of the supper, that the supper is for the most horrible and wicked sinners in the world, that's who it's for, then they would understand it's not a matter of pride at all. It's just a matter of we want people to understand. We want them to know what's going on so they'll receive it not for their judgment, but for the intent that God gave it, which is for their blessing, for the knowledge that even though we are sinners, we're forgiven.
I think you got it pretty much covered.
Okay, good. So Chuck, if you're a sinner, you're worthy. Trust me.
Okay. I guess I qualify.
Yes, you do. All of us do.
That's 1 Corinthians 11. Pastor John Lekomsky, Pastor John Schmidtke from Bethlehem Lutheran Church in St. Louis will be here next time for 1 Corinthians 12.
You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.